We're talking about wisdom from above. Scripture is filled with wisdom from above. James, in James chapter 3, contrasts wisdom that's from below. This, people of this world who don't know God or walk with Him have some wisdom. But there's a wisdom from above that shows us God's path, shows us the right way to live, the right way to prepare for what comes after this life. And that is what we seek, and we seek it in Scripture. A Gallup poll from September showed that 82% of Americans claim to be religious or spiritual. Some prefer one term over the other. Some identified with both. The global percentage is actually a little higher. About 85% of people globally claim to be religious or spiritual. How do you answer that request? That question? Are you a spiritual person? Are you a religious person? If we were going to funnel people down from one level to another, we could start with that first level of religious versus non-religious, and where do you fit? There's a movie, came out, I think, maybe it's 2017, I don't know, Ratatouille. If you haven't seen it, your kids or your nephews or nieces have. Creative, innocent enough, you know, funny story. But there's a line in that movie where the main character has lost a relative, pass away. Someone expresses condolences, and the main character says this line. He says, "Oh, that's okay. She believed in heaven, so she's covered afterlife-wise." She believed in heaven, so she's covered afterlife-wise. And you're not interested in my movie reviews, probably, but here's a line that, you know, I don't have near as big an audience, but I just got to say, we've got to counter that thinking that, you know, so kids are sitting there and listening to, and really is probably a part of our culture's perception of how religiosity and spirituality work. As long as you believe in something, that you're covered. But what Scripture does for us is that, you know, it says, yes, this is a funnel between religious and non-religious, but there also is such a thing as right religious versus wrong religious. And I know that's probably not politically correct. I don't relish being politically incorrect when we have to, but what Jesus says is, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me." So, you know, the buzzword for today is coexist when it comes to religious plurality. And we believe, yes, we ought to be able to peacefully coexist and respect each other's views and respect each other's freedoms to be able to be devoted to their views. But that doesn't mean that all are right, that any of them gets you covered afterlife-wise. We could wish that to be the case, but the biblical perspective is that there is a broad way that leads to destruction, and there's a narrow way that leads to everlasting life, and there are few that find it. And I don't want to, you know, come across arrogant, like, you know, we're right and everyone else is wrong, but the reality is that the fundamental truth claims of the various religious systems in our country and around the world are so fundamentally contradictory that they can't all be right. We can respect and, you know, show civility, but that doesn't mean that truth becomes relative. There's right religious, so there's wrong religious, and Jesus said the kingdom of heaven, it's like when judgment day comes, it's like the separation of wheat and tares. It's like the fruit and the weeds, where, you know, the good is kept and the bad is discarded. Or the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a dragnet that catches all these fish, and then the fisherman has to sort out the genuine, the good from the bad. Or it's like sheep and goats, and they're sorting and they're sifting of judgment day when we give account for our works, and it is revealed what and who we really are. And unfortunately, Jesus tells us that unfortunately on that day there will be many religious people who stand before Him and talk about all their religious works that they had done in His name, and He's going to have to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So religion, or an outward conformity to a faith system or set of beliefs, does not cover you afterlife wise. Jesus says it's about knowing him and him knowing you. It's about relationship. So we really prefer the word relationship to religion. But religion, because religion today really carries that connotation of like this faith system of external practices or rituals. And that can't save. You can do all those things without any genuine, sincere relationship with God. And so in James chapter 1, if you have your Bibles open there, James is actually going to, at the end of this chapter, and we're going to look at these last 8-9 verses, but we want to just kind of peek ahead at the end of chapter 1 where this passage is going, where James is going to give us actually one third funnel, like a tertiary test to make sure we're where we think we are. If any man among you, verse 26, seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain, empty, worthless. And he says in that last verse of the chapter, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So James gives us this third funnel. It's not, you know, you're covered if you're in the right category between religious and non-religious. No, you have, there's also a level of right religious versus non-religious, but James wants us to see that you could even have the right religion, the right denominational affiliation, or even the right doctrinal creed, and there's one more level. It's like right religious pure versus right religious empty, and unfortunately, a lot of people, like verse 26 says, are deceiving themselves, thinking they're covered, thinking they're in the right category, thinking they're all set, when James says their religion is actually empty, vain, worthless. So pure religion is our topic this morning, and we want to know where we are. Where are you spiritually? God doesn't want us to wait till judgment day to think about it and to find out. This is something we ought to give earnest attention to while we have the opportunity. Jesus says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. I think it's Paul that writes that in Scripture. So, pure religion, James chapter 1 and verses 19 through 27, picking up where we left off last week. God's Word functions as a mirror, this passage is going to tell us. And really, it can show us where we are, show us what's in our hearts, and show us, like a mirror does, what needs to change for us to be right. But there has to be a reception of that message that's in Scripture. There has to be an acknowledgement of it and an acting upon it, a response to it. So that's what we're going to see this morning. Number one, that pure religion starts with hearing and receiving God's Word. Starts with hearing and receiving God's Word. Verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not, or does not accomplish, does not produce the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. Then we have this phrase, superfluity of naughtiness, or maybe you're looking at a modern translation that says rampant wickedness, or something like that. And receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. If you want a saved soul, if you want pure religion, we understand that it begins with hearing and receiving God's word. James has just come off of all these instructions telling us how to respond in trials, and most recently, not to blame God with any evil when we go through difficult times. Like, God, why did you do this evil to me? He says, no, God can't be tempted with evil. He doesn't tempt anyone. He's good. He's the Father of lights. Everything that comes from him is good. And just like in Job's case, you know, Job had to realize, the longer he's sat in his trial, the more you get the sense as you read through the middle chapters of Job that it's like he is starting to get more and more vocal, a little more brave and maybe even a little more angry until God comes and speaks to him and asks him many questions that he can't answer. And Job says, you don't have to turn here, but at the end in Job 40, he says, I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Like, the correct response is not to get vocal in our trials and get angry in our trials, but actually to be silent, or as James puts it here, to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. It's a good idea to talk to God in your hurt and trial, but it's an even better idea to listen to God in your hurt and trial. Have you ever tried to assemble, you know, you get this piece of furniture that looks great in the store, but then when you go to buy it, it comes in this slender box with the words assembly required. And you go and you open that up and you get all the pieces and you start putting that thing together, and you know, it says estimated assembly 30 minutes, and you're about half, you know, an hour and a half in maybe, and it's like, you know, the shelf that's supposed to put books on is at like a 45 degree angle, and you start to get frustrated, start to get vocal, start to get angry, and, you know, what's this company, what's, you know, what is this junk that they sold me? And, you know, that response really isn't going to be helpful. What's going to be helpful in that situation? To stop talking, stop being angry, and open the directions. Right, and this is in our lives, you know, we get into messes and it's like, man, this isn't working out how I thought it was supposed to, and what's the deal with this situation I'm facing, and this isn't right, it wasn't supposed to turn out this way, and we can get more and more vocal and more angry. And James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, sit down and open the directions, listen to God, receive his word, hear his word. Reverent faith in God's goodness that we read about in the previous verses last week caused me to let go of anger. At times, like Job, to lay my hand on my mouth and just open my ears and open my Bible, be swift to hear what God says. Maybe there's someone listening today that you're struggling with an anger toward God because of hurts that you have experienced, because of injustices that you've observed or endured. And life hurts sometimes. And when we remember God's in control of everything, and it's like, well, this is hard. Just know that anger toward God is not going to be fruitful. It's not going to fix the hurt. It's not the way out. Verse 20 says, your anger, the wrath of a person, the wrath of man, it doesn't produce God's righteousness. If righteousness and justice and fairness and right and good is what we're after, you're not going to find it through anger. God is good. Has this goodness described in verses 17 and 18, and that's our basis for, that's where I fall back. When life's unfair, when life's hurt, when life hurts, instead of being filled with anger and getting vocal about it, I want to listen to what God has to say. Trust his goodness. And really, once again, recognize, as we did last week, that sin comes from within. And so verse 21 says, as I'm starting to hear God's word instead of giving him my word, and here's how I think things ought to be, and here's how things are wrong and should be right, and God, would you do something about it? And instead to recognize that any injustice, any wrong, any sin actually comes from us. So verse 21, we have to lay apart, lay aside all filthiness, lay aside superfluity of naughtiness, that rampant wickedness. Well, it's really humbling to understand that the biblical perspective is that in the human heart is filth and wickedness. That the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, the Bible says elsewhere. I'm so anxious to believe, like my grandma told me, and you know, all those good old Disney movies told me, that I'm actually good inside and I just need to follow my heart. But we'll never find pure religion. We'll never truly be in right relationship with God until we first accept that he is good and holy and right, and I am sinful and broken and wrong. And it's that attitude that I come to him with for salvation. You know, this is the gospel, that there's sin in my heart, but there's goodness and forgiveness with God. And God, would you save me? because of what Jesus did on the cross, would you pay for my sin? And because he rose from the grave, will you give me new life? And that's what Jesus means when he says you have to be born again if you want to see the kingdom of God. That when he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, it's through Jesus that we come to the Father. It's his forgiveness on the cross, but I'm never even going to pursue that forgiveness if I think I'm already okay. And if I'm in denial about the filth and wickedness that is in my heart. Because all have sinned, the Bible says. I've lied. I've cheated. I've stolen. I've sinned in these many ways that disqualify me from God's holy standard. So lay aside filthiness, verse 21. Lay aside that rampant wickedness. Instead of being angry and vocal about the wrongs around me, starts with recognizing and dealing with the wrongs within me. My sin, there's no excuse for it. I can't blame God for it, or my culture for it, or my trials for it. I need to recognize it, lay it aside. I want to be faithful. I want to be pure. I want to be steadfast. I want the crown of life that verse 12 says is promised for those that love God. Verse 21 continues, when we lay aside those wrong things, and there's something else that needs to be planted in my heart in its place, and that is to receive with meekness the engrafted. You know how plants get grafted? You can graft a branch into this or that, or it get planted into your heart. The truth of God, the engrafted word that has that saving power. The truth of the gospel, when it's planted in my heart, and you know, the sin is turned over to God, and God's righteous truth is implanted in my heart, and it's like, wow, now I'm a new creature. But even for, you know, believers, if you've already been saved, there's still this process of constantly dealing with my sin, constantly casting aside wrong thinking, wrong speech, and wrong behavior, and opening my heart afresh day after day to receive God's truth and let it be planted in me to bring forth his spiritual fruit. Pure religion involves humbly absorbing what God has to say. And he says it to us through Scripture. Receive with meekness, verse 21 says, the engrafted word. You know, that's the attitude that says, okay, I'm filthy and wicked. God is good and righteous. So let me put my opinions and feelings on hold, my truth off to the side, and I'll just hear what he has to say with a readiness to accept it. That's what it means to receive with meekness. It's like I'm going to assume God's right when I open his word, and I'm going to let it take root in my heart. This is why daily time in God's word is so important, so crucial. Hey, if you want pure religion, if you want to be in right relationship with God, his truth rooted in you, bringing fruits out of you, it starts with humbly receiving his word. You've got to be in Scripture daily. I'm not saying if you miss a day of Bible time that, yeah, oh, you're not a good Christian or something like that. It's just like that we need to be regularly feeding on Scripture. And that's why one reason why our regular church gatherings are important. So together we can just feed on God's Word and explore it and examine it and apply it together. It's one reason these revived services are just really important, a really good way to just have God's truth at a concentrated level in great quantities just poured into our hearts to take root and bring fruit. Several verses from Scripture where we see people receiving Scripture that way. Acts 2:41, we come back to this verse often. It's like though Peter gives this gospel message, and there were people there who didn't know Christ, didn't have pure religion, but when they heard that message with an open heart, they gladly received his word. Those people came into right relationship with God, and after that were baptized. Acts 17, verse 11 talks about the Berean believers who received the word with all readiness of mind. And when someone taught them Scripture, they themselves examined Scripture to see it and make sure that what they were being taught lined up with the truth God has revealed. They received God's word with readiness of mind. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, the Thessalonian believers received the word in much affliction. And when things were going hard, tough and hard, and things weren't turning out right, they opened the instructions, they opened God's word, they listened to God's word, they received it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Or in the second chapter, they received the word of God not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. It's God's word that changes, transforms, or as the end of verse 21 says, is able to save your souls. Jesus spread the truth of his word, and as he did so, he used that illustration of the word being like seed, and that people's hearts, the way people receive it, is comparable to different types of soil. Like sometimes, just like a bird just comes and eats that seed before it can germinate, sometimes Satan just snatches truth away from our hearts because we didn't really receive it, didn't prepare our hearts to really grasp it. Sometimes it's the weeds or the stones or the thorns and the cares of this life that, you know, we it sounded good, we wanted to believe it, but just other things just kind of drowned it out, choked it out. But then there are those whose hearts are open, like fertile soil, that the seed takes root and brings forth fruit, and those are the genuine receivers of God's word. And so in Luke 8, Jesus concludes that discussion by saying this: take heed, therefore, how you hear. Are we meekly receiving God's word? Put away wickedness, put away rampant evil, receive the word. Confess and forsake sin, deal with it daily. To be swift to hear and slow to speak, slow to wrath. Sometimes it's going to mean just having a quiet time, even turning off the TV, putting my phone aside and opening God's word to hear. Pure religion begins with a saved soul. And a saved soul is a soul that has received and continues in God's word. If you're not receiving God's word humbly, meekly, regularly, you don't have or won't be able to maintain in a healthy way pure religion. But then James is going to take us another level. If you're hearing and receiving God's word meekly, which you've got to have if you're going to think that you're in pure religion. If you're hearing and receiving God's word meekly and regularly, but it stops there, then you still don't have pure religion. That's just point number two, that really the focus of the rest of the chapter is, that pure religion goes beyond hearing and receiving to being and doing. You can't skip over the hearing and receiving. You can't have right faith without right truth. You can't have pure religion without God's word implanted in your heart. But it can't stop with the hearing and receiving. So verse 22. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only. It's like, yes, you've got to be hearers, but you can't be mere hearers. Be doers and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. There's that phrase again, that we can think we're right with God, think we have pure religion, think that we're covered, that we're okay, that we're in good standing, when we're actually deceiving ourselves. Continue in verse 23, if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass, looking in the mirror. He beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway or immediately forgetteth what manner of man he was. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. You know, we live in a generation, I think, of religious and spiritual people who are actually deceiving themselves. Are you deceiving yourself? Because as we quantify, just kind of, you know, self-assess, you know, where's my faith? Do I have pure religion? Am I sincere and genuine in my relationship with God? Sometimes we go to, well, I came to Sunday school and I listened to the lesson. I came to church and I listened to the songs and I listened to the sermon. And on those weekdays, I opened my Bible and I read my Bible. I must be right. I must have that pure religion. James says, all those listening things, you can be listening, you can listen and listen all you want, and even receive it with an open heart. But if it doesn't transform your behavior, if it doesn't translate into righteous deeds and acts, then you're deceiving yourself. It's not pure religion. It's like the mirror. You know, maybe you're at work and you look in the mirror and, I don't know, guys, it's like, oh man, these nose hairs. I got to go home and get that nose hair trimmer. But, you know, ladies, I don't know, it's like you look in the mirror and it's like, oh, the makeup isn't quite perfect. I need my wand or whatever. But have you ever done that and then like you finish what you're doing, you get home and it's not like you go start doing wrong things or bad things, but it's just like you go about doing normal things and you forget what you saw in the mirror and you don't make the change, and a couple days later it's like, oh man, it's still that way and now it's actually worse. And that's kind of how our relationship with Scripture is, because we can read it, we can listen to it and say, oh yeah, there's a problem in my life. Yeah, there's something that needs to change. Oh yes, I'd love to see that corrected. Yes, there are some steps I ought to take. Amen. And then we go home, and it's not like necessarily we're getting into all kinds of bad things. We're just doing normal stuff, and we forget. See that word in verse 24? He straightway forgets what manner of man he was. If you're a hearer and a receiver, but then you're a forgetter and not a doer, that's not pure religion. So what happened in that scenario? It's like the mirror did its part. The mirror was accurate, but the mirror was helpful only in theory. It was helpful conceptually, but it never resulted in any practical change. It never really found fruit in, you know, correction of the part that we have to do. God's word is always going to show things accurately. And it's useful in concept and theory, but it only becomes useful in reality and in my life if instead of forgetting what it says, I do it. Verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, this is where the illustration, you know, the parallel is, you know, is as we look into God's perfect word, it's like a reflection that, verse 25, if we continue in it, that's persevering in what it says, doing what it says, being not a forgetful hearer. Here's that forgetting problem again that is really what's being contrasted. Are you going to take heed to what it says, or are you going to forget about it? If you're not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And then those verses we read before, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridles not his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is vain. So what did verse 20 say? It's like bridling my tongue. I've got to be slow to speak, slow to wrath. And if I'm not doing that, verse 26 says, that's a pretty good evidence that there's something wrong in my heart. My pure religion that I think I have is not showing up. It's either unhealthy or it's absent. Chuck Swindoll puts it this way. He says, for too many of us Christians, God's word fails to make it from the head to the heart. And for many more, his word gets lodged between our heart and our hands. So it's like, yeah, it's got to start with hearing and knowing God's word, our ears, our mind. But then, you know, verse 20, 21, it gets into, it's also got to be planted in our hearts. It's not just to know the right things, we have to believe the right things, accept these truths. But James wants us to make no mistake. We don't want to deceive ourselves into thinking that if we've done those things that we're good, it can't stop there. It's got to transform behavior or it's not real. It's helpful in theory, but not effectual in our lives. Do you ever read your Bible? Oh yeah, that's nice. Oh yeah, that's true. I want to highlight that part and then close it and forget. Just go about your life. God's word can't just teach us. It's got to transform us. You know, if you're a real treat during Bible time, but then you're a real tyrant the rest of the day, that might be a sign you think you have pure religion, but you're deceiving yourself. Preacher A.W. Tozer in his day lamented what he called the divorce between Christian theory and Christian practice. This was a long time ago, but he talked about, you know, if someone came and observed the Sunday morning crowd and listened to the Sunday morning sermon and then went and watched those people on Sunday afternoon, there would seem to be no apparent connection. God help us if we're that way. So verse 27, pure religion. It's just going to define it for us and show us what fruit comes out our hands when we've got a genuine relationship with God. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. This is what he's looking for. It's this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James isn't here trying to describe every character trait of a genuine believer. He's not talking about, like, you know, every good fruit that's going to come out of our lives, but he's just distilling into, you know, here's a picture, here's a snapshot of what genuine faith, the kind of behavior that's produced when our relationship goes from head to heart. It's going to come out the hands. Caring for the fatherless and widows in their affliction. What does that look like? Well, think about those two groups, widows and fatherless. You know, a widow is someone who has lost their spouse, you know, specifically their husband, or we could say a widower has lost his wife. Someone who's fatherless is someone who has lost a parent. They might have lost their father, they might have lost a mother, they might have lost both, and so you might have the term orphan there in your verse. So the genuine heart of faith with pure religion is going to notice those who are grieving, those who have, you know, are suffering loss, someone who lost a spouse, someone who lost a parent. The genuine faith heart response to that is to have compassion and to do something in that compassion. It says there to visit these people in their affliction, and visit doesn't, again, it doesn't mean to pop in and say hi. It's the idea that I'm opening a window in my life and pouring into someone else's. It's coming and seeing the need and comforting and meeting the need and ministering to a person in their affliction, in their time of hurt. And part of that affliction is that grieving. Well, I've lost someone close to me. But part of that affliction is like an underprivileged status. Where in James's context there in the first century, widows and orphans were at great risk. They had no one to provide for them generally. And they might even, you know, die homeless or starving. And it's seeing the need, ministering to the grief, but also ministering to the physical need, the underprivileged, the needy. And sometimes it even went a farther to, like, they were in a category of oppression, because people in power could see widows and orphans, and maybe they even had some resources left to them, but they didn't have much power or influence. So those with power and influence could sometimes actually take advantage of the vulnerable widows, take advantage of vulnerable orphans to their own benefit. And so these people were grieving, potentially. These people were underprivileged, you know, impoverished, potentially. But often they're also even oppressed. And so what James is talking about is seeing the people that are grieving, underprivileged, needy, oppressed, and going in their hard times to minister to those people, minister to those needs. This is God's heart. Psalm 68:5, he's a father of the fatherless, a defender of widows. This is God's heart. Deuteronomy 10:18 says, he administers justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the stranger, giving him food and clothing. This is God's heart. He wants it to be our heart. If we have pure religion, this heart is going to grow in us. So we have to do what God does. So Isaiah 1:17 says, learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. What are you doing? I think we could do pretty well at Bible trivia. You know, if we were having some competition and putting a team together, boy, some of you have studied Scripture for years and, you know, categories and subcategories of theological doctrines. What are you doing? I've got a new believer that I'm texting with a lot, and he's looking at the Bible and Christianity with fresh eyes, not a lot of the kind of, you know, traditional stereotypes that we've inherited that aren't necessarily in Scripture. And he sent me, he was downtown, he's like, oh, here's this lady, sent me a picture. She spends her weekends downtown feeding hungry homeless people. This is not a wealthy woman. You know, the back window of her van has a trash bag for a window. It's 18 degrees outside. And I read that and looked at those pictures. I was like, man, what am I doing? I just in my, you know, my little warm sheltered circle, sipping coffee and highlighting Bible verses. We've got to have that hearing and receiving. I'm not saying put that aside. It's important that James starts there. That's the foundation. That's the root. But the root isn't really taking root if there's no fruit coming out. At bedtime, we pray together. You know, I'm putting the kids to bed, and we pray for different needs, and we pray for unsaved people, you know, and specifically like unsaved neighbors that we're praying that God would save them. And one night after I said amen, one of the kids, just in like innocent curiosity, said, Dad, we're praying for our neighbors. Why don't you give them the gospel? I didn't really want to share that, but maybe somebody needs to hear that. Like, I'm looking for that opportunity, but, you know, are we so busy polishing up and staying in our shelter that we don't just go out and do it? What are you doing? Do something. Let's help each other on this. Let's pray for each other on this, and then let's do something about it. If you're wondering, well, what can I do? How can I be more involved? Got a few suggestions here, and we're try to get through some stuff here in our last few minutes, but no. Joy Ministry is this thing some of our members are doing where they get together about once a month and just find somebody in this body with a need and go minister to them. That ought to be something that really has some enthusiasm and participation behind it. So please keep an ear out for these announcements and come be part of this. I think our ministry to the hurting and underprivileged and oppressed really starts with the faith family. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, but especially to those of the household of faith. It's like our first responsibility is those that God has brought here to minister in this context, and we minister to each other and help with each other's needs. That early church, 1 Timothy 5, had, you know, an organized support for widows who were without. Now, it did give stipulations to that, and it was like, well, if that widow has a family member to care for them, the church shouldn't be, you know, taking on support where there's another legitimate need supports for those needs to be met. And, you know, today, obviously, we've got, you know, Social Security and welfare and food stamps and WIC and shelters and food banks and, all these things where there are legitimate ways for those needs to be held met other than the church, but that does not relieve the church of responsibility to seeing where there are still underserved, underprivileged, oppressed, and pouring into those needs. Good News Ministries is an organization we support, a men's shelter, health clinic, youth center, downtown. They are giving food to the hungry, clothing to those who need it, you know, shelter to those who need it, medical care free of charge to those who need it, but they're also giving them the gospel. It's like in a context where they're going to be fed spiritually, challenged with spiritual needs. We regularly support them, but you can support in extra ways, sending money to them, designating in your offering money to Good News Ministries, or how about do something? Go downtown and, you know, roll up your sleeves and say, how can I help? They need help. Isaiah 117 House is a place for foster kids to have a comfortable place while they're waiting for placement rather than sitting in the office of a social worker's corner of a social worker's office. Life Centers helps mothers facing crisis pregnancy or unwanted pregnancy and helps with scanning and ultrasounds and encourages with options of bringing that baby into the world and either adoption or mothering and providing, you know, baby formula and supplies and things like that. You can volunteer at these places. You can donate to these places. You can do something. And I know I don't want it to sound like scolding, like assuming we're not, because I know, like, even in this body, within the last 2 weeks, I know we've had, like, a member who went and saw 5 or 6 of our shut-ins. We had one who, after church last week, went to Vicky in the hospital and just spend an hour encouraging her. We got one member who last week wasn't here at church because he was in a shut-in's room, like with the service live streaming together so that he could be part of the church service. You know, someone made meals this last week for someone recovering from surgery in our church body. I know we've got a guy who spent hours and hours with Marion, who's working so hard to get his documentation to get reunited with his family in Sri Lanka. We've got a member who, within these last couple weeks, was part of a team that took hundreds of prosthetic limbs to impoverished amputees in the Dominican Republic. And we've got two of our young people who last week shared about overseas missions trips they're taking to have gospel impact this next summer. And people have dropped off for our food pantry to be able to feed the hungry in our community, and hundreds of other ways behind the scenes that I don't even know about that are people doing stuff. And we can do stuff without right relationship, but I think these are really, in this case, fruits of God at work here and genuine faith, pure religion, bearing its fruit. I've got to take a minute and say, you know, care for the needy, but also it's be a good listener. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. That starts with our relationship with God, but it's also our relationship with others. And you see that played out in the wisdom literature. Again and again, we're told, you know, in the multitude of words, there doesn't lack sin. You know, if you say too much, you get into trouble. If you answer a matter before you hear it, it's going to be folly and shame to you. If you're quick to be angry, you're going to step into trouble. And so there's this idea that in our relationships, we ought to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Hey, husbands, be very careful to hear. It's looking in the eye, even facing with posture, heart to heart, listening, engaging, repeating if necessary. But are we listening? You know, are you a powder keg where all someone has to do is mention a topic and bam, you're an avalanche of data and a tirade of facts about, you know, the world is really, I think, turned off by angry, vocal Christians. But they might be open to a humble Christian who's a good listener, swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. We've got an urgent message, and we can't sugarcoat it, but we ought to season it with salt to minister grace to the hearer, to be approachable, more dialogue, less diatribe. More open hands, fewer wagging fingers. Someone who wants to talk to you about our society's problem with systemic racism, or how climate control is the biggest challenge facing humanity, or share reasons why she wants to cross state lines for a cosmetic abortion, or the struggles they're facing as, you know, a child of an undocumented immigrant, or how much good the other political party is doing, or someone struggles with gender identity or same-sex attraction or something like that. Can you be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath? I'm not talking about participating in wrong, facilitating or enabling. There's a big push right now for this, like, deeds, not creeds, where it's like, since James says we have to do something, let's focus more on what we're doing and less on what we believe. Deeds, not creeds, and that's just upside down. That's why James starts with, you've got to have the perfect law of liberty. You've got to have the engrafted word. It's got to be right principle, but it should be expressed in mercy. We're sinners with struggles who've been forgiven much. Ought to be eager to forgive and point others to Christ's forgiveness. Have to say, as we dismiss number three, that we make sure we don't get this upside down, that pure religion, let's keep this straight, that it's not a product of human effort, rather it's the produce of right relationship with Christ. So please don't hear all of this, hey, do this, be involved, be active, and walk away thinking, okay, so to be in right relationship with God, to get covered afterlife-wise, to have pure religion, I just got to go do a bunch of good deeds. That's the fruit, not the root. It's got to start with relationship. God's truth implanted in your heart, the sin cast aside, his righteousness accepted as you turn your faith to Christ's sacrifice on the cross. These instructions James is giving about pure religion aren't telling you how to get saved. They're telling saved people how their salvation ought to play out. Okay, so that's why He calls them brethren. That's not just like a buddy-buddy term. And we read that in Scripture, it's talking about spiritual siblings who become children of God through conversion, rebirth into that spiritual family. He says in verse 12 that he's talking to people who have been born again. God begat them. He rebirthed them. Because you can't do enough. I can't measure up. I can try so hard and I can do so much and give so much and try to be everywhere, but I'm never going to be, verse 27, pure, undefiled, checked every box, did enough, was good enough, was everywhere. I'm never going to be pure enough. Never going to be undefiled enough. But Jesus, 1 Peter 1:19, shed his precious blood. He was the Lamb. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. It's getting his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The wrath of man, verse 20, doesn't work the righteousness of God. All your zeal, all your effort, all your passion is never going to bring about God's righteousness in your life. Only Christ made sin for us. His righteousness implanted in our hearts is what saves. But if you've really got that, it's going to come out your hands. And so let's do something. Hey, what are you doing? Is your religion pure? Is it playing out in the way you speak and in the way you treat others?